Now let's bring these things together, turning to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 21. We turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. And today we'll be looking at the parable of the tenants, which is different than the talents. That's a parable that will come later. That's talents are money. Tenants are people who work on a farm, on land that they do not own. The parable of the tenants. So I'll read Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for revealing your will to us through your word. We thank you for giving us this treasury of wisdom, and here by your son, Jesus Christ, during his ministry on earth. We pray that you would bless us today through your word, that we would use it properly, that we would lay it up in our hearts and learn from it. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage is the second of three parables that Jesus is telling to a certain audience. He is telling these parables in the midst of teaching the crowds who are present. But in particular, he is talking to the chief priests and elders. Notice at the end of the passage, it says chief priests and Pharisees. I guess some of the elders might have been Pharisees, or there's several overlapping groups of leaders among the Jews who had been approaching him, initially asking him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Because Jesus had come into Jerusalem, he had ridden into Jerusalem as the king of Israel, in fulfillment of prophecy. He had come in and chased out the moneylenders and buyers and sellers from the temple, as the one who would judge the temple and calling it a den of robbers by the way people were treating it, worshiping God in hypocrisy. And so they wondered, "By what authority you do these things?" And after asking them a question about the baptism of John, deflecting the question and still answering it in a way, he tells three parables about what's really going on, about the rejection of his message, of John the Baptist's message, and the message that Jesus is proclaiming. In fact, the message that the prophets have been proclaiming to Israel for many centuries. And that the leaders here had continued that legacy of rejecting it. All these parables, the first one we saw was the parable of the two sons. This one, the parable of the tenants. Next week, we'll look at the parable of the wedding feast. But all three rebuke their rejection of the message, as well as encourage his disciples to follow through on their commitment to him. So there's two focus here. There's two directions that these parables are directed. And this parable among the three is unique in that it portrays Christ's death. Christ's death, which is about to take place. This is probably Tuesday or Wednesday of that week that he is teaching in the temple, and it's on that Friday that he is going to be put to death. And this parable portrays that death and teaches us about it. And so the main point of this parable, that at least that is unique to it among these three, I think can be found in the passage from Psalm 118 that Jesus quotes. While Jesus would be rejected by the people, and especially by the builders, by those who were in charge, yet he would become the cornerstone. That though the tenants of the vineyard would reject him and kill him, yet he would be vindicated, and they would not win. Those who were going to cast him out and kill him were going to be then cast out and killed. Jesus, though killed, would return from the dead and give the kingdom to his disciples. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that is the truth what we repeat today. The truth that the apostles, quoting the same passage in Acts, proclaimed that though you put him to death, God raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Savior who has poured out the Spirit upon his people. So let's look at the parable first. Examine what is it that Jesus told. Again, a parable being a portrayal of a truth or several truths in the form of a story. And in this parable, there's a master of a house, say a landowner, and he has property, and he prepares the property. He plants a vineyard, and he also puts a fence around it, and he digs a wine press where they could take the grapes from the vine and turn it into wine. He also puts a tower there, a watchtower, you know, to keep watch over this vineyard to make sure nothing happens to it, animals or thieves or anything. He well-protected, well-designed vineyard that's set up to grow grapes. And then he leases it out to tenants who are going to farm it. And they might be able to take some of the produce, but they owe the rest of the produce to the landowner, since it is his vineyard. But he has well prepared it for them. And he is going to demand it then, but he goes away. And then later he sends his servants to get the fruit that the tenants owed him. But instead of giving the fruit of the vineyard to the servants, the tenants beat one of the servants, they kill another one of the servants, they stone another one. Of course, that would also mean killing him. But they reject those servants and take the vineyard for themselves. Well, the landowner doesn't act initially. He sends more servants, and more abundantly, giving them opportunity to give him the fruit that is his. But they did the same to them. Finally, the landowner says, well, I will send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Maybe they didn't respect these servants that I was sending, but they ought to respect my son, the son of the landowner, the heir himself. But when the tenants see this son, reminds me in some ways of how Joseph's brothers saw him approaching. They see, let's kill him. Let's kill the heir so we don't have to obey him. Let us kill the heir so we can keep the vineyard for ourselves and have his inheritance. And so they take him, and they throw him out of the vineyard first, and then they kill him there out of the vineyard. And now Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, he asks them, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? Notice how this whole parable has been very similar to that in Isaiah, where God prepares a vineyard much in the same way and expects fruit from it. And even in that passage, he says, now men of Judah and Jerusalem, tell me, what am I supposed to do? Here, Jesus does the same thing. and they follow along with it. Now, perhaps some of these leaders were landowners themselves. Maybe they naturally had an affinity here with the landowner. They say, put the wretches to a miserable death, and he's going to give the vineyard to other tenants who are going to give him his fruit. Certainly, he's not going to just abandon this vineyard to these rebellious tenants. And then Jesus begins to interpret it. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The stone here being that sun. In fact, even in the original Aramaic, sun and stone would sound similar. Might have been a clue that these are the same thing, but even just comparing the metaphors, you see that the sun and the stone are both rejected by the tenants or by the builders, and yet it's not going to end in rejection. He's going to be raised as the cornerstone, as the beginning of a new people that is going to receive the vineyard. So let's look at the interpretation then of this parable. The parable of the tenants are sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants, the wretched tenants. Like I said, the parable borrows much from Isaiah 5, and it has much of the same basic point. There in Isaiah 5, the prophet was talking about how God had provided well for Israel, and yet when he looked for fruit, it had not borne the fruit that he desired, did not bear righteousness and justice, but rather bloodshed and an outcry. And all the woes that followed there in Isaiah 5, describing what was going on, not just in the world, but in the church, that they were calling evil good and good evil, that they were drinking and getting drunk and not recognizing the deeds of the Lord and were not doing justice. Similar interpretation here. God the Father is the landowner, and the vineyard is his domain. It is his kingdom. In particular, we'll find out, interpreted later, the kingdom of God is what is taken away from the tenants and given to a people producing its fruits, the fruits that you derive in this kingdom, that you produce in this kingdom. So the vineyard is the kingdom. And he gives this kingdom to his people. And not only that, but he equipped it well to bear fruit. How might that be? Well, God, when he made Israel his people, he gave them his word. He gave them his ordinances. He gave them his temple. He taught them how to worship him. He did not abandon him. It wasn't his fault that he didn't give him fruit. He had provided well for them. Just as this landowner had built a nice tower and put up fences and planted the vines, so the Lord had given his people the means to bear fruit. And then God sent his servants, the prophets, to his people, just as the landowner sent his servants to collect fruit from his vineyard. The prophets demanded the fruit. They demanded the faithful service of the people, but they were beaten, but they were killed. Think of Jeremiah, who underwent persecutions from his people and dropped down the dry well, and others were killed, like Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, whose father had actually put the king on his throne, but then as the king went away in unfaithfulness, the son of the priest becomes a prophet and proclaims the word of the Lord and is put to death in the temple courts and is stoned to death, just like in this parable. At the end of 2 Chronicles, when it recounts why the people were put into exile, it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." And so there is this long history of God sending his servants to this vineyard and them being rejected. And now Jesus puts himself in his parable. Now the Father is going to send his own son, who is the heir. That means he's going to inherit this vineyard. He is the king of the kingdom. The Father has entrusted this to the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator to be king of his kingdom. And he sends the Son, Jesus Christ, to demand fruit from his people, to call them to repentance. He gave his son the administration of the kingdom as a mediator to rule, to defend it, to expand it. But rather than giving him his due respect, the tenants, The people of the Jews, and especially their leaders, saw an opportunity to hold on to the kingdom for themselves by killing the heir. Therefore, they literally took him out of the city. Not yet, but in a few days, they would take him out of the city and crucify him, the one who was their king. And so the parable goes on. What is going to happen as a consequence? Are they going to maintain hold of that vineyard? Are the chief priests and elders going to triumph? No. These final verses are interpreted by our Lord Jesus. Those who rejected Christ would be cut off from the kingdom. It would be taken away from them, and they would die a miserable death. They would be given opportunity to repent. As on the day of Pentecost, you crucified Christ, now repent and be forgiven. But many persisted and rejected these servants as well. And therefore they were excommunicated, the kingdom taken away from them. And in AD 70, Jesus would bring judgment upon that rebellious generation, the one that crucified him and destroyed the temple, taking away that sign of his presence among them. The kingdom was taken. Instead, these people who opposed Christ were replaced by a people who would bear the fruits of the kingdom. Who is that people? Who are the other tenants, the people bearing its fruits? It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is Israel reorganized, not under the 12 tribes, but under the 12 apostles composed of Jews and Gentiles in continuity with Israel, but now reorganized through Christ of all nations, all who follow Christ, led by his apostles, and now by their inscripturated word. This people is founded on the Son who was rejected. God would make Jesus that invincible cornerstone. The way Jesus talks about the stone, he actually brings in several Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 118, which I preached on an evening a week or two ago, talks about the vindication of Christ and his resurrection. He also refers to Isaiah 8, verse 14, which talks about a stone of stumbling. Those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces. And also Isaiah 28:16. These verses also being quoted in 1 Peter that we looked at later. In Isaiah 28, it talks about a precious cornerstone that would be a foundation. And Daniel chapter 2 also, it talks about a stone who would fall and break things. A stone that would break the kingdoms, that golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. And it would grow into a mountain. It, like a cornerstone, would be the beginning of a kingdom that would never end, the kingdom of God. And so they're using several stone analogies that were found in the Old Testament to describe the vindication of Jesus Christ and the church that would grow from him, that would inherit the kingdom. So Jesus would die, but he would rise as the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. What day? The day that he rose from the dead, vindicated as that cornerstone. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, notice at the very end here, the chief priests and the Pharisees respond to this rebuke by wanting to arrest him. They were good readers of the parable. They got the point. They knew who it was directed against. They got the message, and then they went ahead and fulfilled it by wanting to kill the son and take the inheritance for themselves. They perceived that he was speaking about them and were seeking to arrest him. So what can we learn from this parable? I want to bring up 3 points of doctrine that we can learn from this passage, and then 5 points of practice. First point of doctrine: the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. It might seem like a given for you, but this was a point that Irenaeus in the early church went to this text for in debating the Gnostics and the Marcionites and other heretics that said, no, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sent him to save us from that God, so that we might be redeemed from this physical creation that that bad God had made, and so that we might live with him. It was an ancient heresy, but you find echoes of it even today. But we find in this passage a basic continuity from Old Testament to New Testament. That is the same God who sent the prophets of old to Israel, who established them as a people, who is the same God who sends Jesus as the one who is the culmination of that message, proclaiming the same message as the prophets, the one who is the heir, in fact, of that kingdom, the king of Israel. We even see a continuity of the people of God. That's the Israel is in that vineyard, and those who are unfaithful are taken out, and those who are brought in through Christ are brought into the same vineyard. There's that one people of God with basic continuity, one kingdom of God that finds full expression in the New Testament. So we find that continuity here illustrated in this parable. Second point of doctrine is that despite rejection and unfaithfulness, God will triumph through his Son. The vineyard is going to remain his. He will have tenants that give him his fruit. The Son will be vindicated. And that's still true today. There are modern church leaders who reject the teachings of the Word of God and the salvation of Christ, and replace it with a secular gospel of mere affirmation and morality. There are still those today who are builders who reject this precious stone. But this passage teaches that both the builders of the church can be corrupt. It teaches that. But it also teaches that they will not succeed in taking over the visible church. That visible church, that vineyard, which might include rebels, will continue to be purified and established by the owner of the vineyard. He's not going to let the rebels take it over. It's not going to be hopelessly corrupt. You don't have to give up on the visible church despite its corruption, but know that God will take care of it. God will take care of his church. And he will have a people that will give him fruit, and his Son will be the heir of that kingdom despite their rejection. And a third point of doctrine is that there are great privileges in the visible church. God has amply provided for his people the means of bearing fruit, given them the means of grace, but there is also responsibility. There's great privilege and responsibility here in the visible church. Just as God provided for that vineyard, giving it the wine press and the tower and the fence and planting the vines, so he has provided for you here in the visible church with his word, his ordinances, with his Spirit sent among his people. And therefore, there's a responsibility to make use of what God has supplied. What to whom much is given, much is required. And those who are true Christians, those who receive eternal life, are those who remain in that vineyard through faith, a faith that produces love and obedience to God. So God has given you good news of salvation. God has given you a law that reveals his will for your life. He has not left you in the dark. What fruits he expects, he has shown you what is good. He has taught you how to pray, how to receive his help. He has given you songs to sing. He has given you sacraments to strengthen you, to bind you, to give you identity. He has appointed shepherds to guide you, teachers to train you, the fellowship of the saints to edify and to help you. He has appointed a holy day to refresh and reorient you. He has equipped the vineyard, and it's not his fault if you prove unfaithful or unfruitful. And if you neglect his provisions, they may be taken away from you. Those who dwell among the privileges of the visible church, among the outward benefits of the covenant, and yet neglect them, and those who continue to walk in their stubbornness of their heart, will eventually be cast out. If not now, at least on the day of judgment. And so true Christians endure in the kingdom because they have faith in Christ. This faith produces good works, fruit, because the one who trusts Christ is going to follow Christ. And faith is the key to benefiting from God's provisions. His word, his ordinances, the things that he has appointed are fruitless unless you receive them with faith, when they are received and used with faith. That's why the catechism that we use talks about, like, how should the word be received? How should the sacraments be used? How should we receive and use the things that God has given us? We should do so properly with faith that we might benefit and prove fruitful. So that for the doctrine. God of the Old Testament, New Testament, same God, same continuity. Despite rejection, Christ will triumph and his church will be protected. And God has amply provided great privileges in the visible church and responsibility. Now for practice. First, do not act arrogantly towards those who are cut off. Thinking about looking at the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees that are going to the kingdom be taken away from them, how should we look at them? Should we be boastful, like, wow, look at those horrible people, we're so much better than they are? But no, do not act arrogantly towards them. That is what Paul teaches in Romans 11 as he's dealing with much the same reality of some being cut off and others grafted in. When you see the chief priests and elders cut off, do not gloat or boast. As Paul says, do not become proud, but fear. They serve as a warning. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you if you manifest the same unbelief. So do not grow sluggish, but grow in the faith. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and steadfastness. And note that God has power to graft them in again. That's another point that Paul makes. In not being arrogant towards them, those who continue to reject Christ, particularly thinking about the Jews, who some of them continuing not to receive Christ, God has power to graft them in again. As many Jews who have been converted since those days give evidence, even those who did put Christ to death on the day of Pentecost, repenting and receiving the Holy Spirit. So if they turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in. And indeed, as Paul teaches, we have a reason to hope for an end to the partial hardening that fell upon the Jews, that a time will come when they will be fully included again. As Paul says, "For now if their trespass meant riches for the world, and if their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So do not act arrogantly towards those who are cut off. Rather, take the warning for yourself and hold out the gospel and its hope. Second, produce fruit for God. Remember that this is his church. You are his people. You are not your own. He is looking for fruit. He has graciously redeemed you. He has put you in a pleasant place. Do not seek to usurp the vineyard he has placed you in. Give him the love and the obedience that he desires. Do not withhold yourself from him. He has loved you. He has saved you. He continues to care for you. And so what has this work produced? Think about in your life. What is this work that God has done for you produced in you? What comes out of your heart? What comes out of your mouth? What fruits are you bearing? As Isaiah says, he looks for justice and for righteousness. I might make application more broadly to our nation, even though our nation is not the kingdom of God, but a people or nation that has the gospel and the means of grace accessible and among it has been given a blessing and should not be taken for granted. It is a great privilege and opportunity to have the saving gospel proclaimed in your land. To whom much is given, much is expected. While, like I said, America is not Israel, God has blessed America and given her great access to the word and will expect fruit. Encourage your friends then to seize the opportunity to be taught by God. They may not be in the vineyard, but it's right next door. It is close to you. Seek it. To produce fruit unto God. The third, to respect God's word. To respect God's word and messengers. Now notice this parable, on the one hand, teaches that not all teachers of the word are reliable. The chief priests and elders had often been hostile to God's word. So that's part of what it teaches. Second, on the other hand, it teaches the dire consequences of rejecting God's word when it is faithfully delivered to his people, as in the case of the prophets who came to the people. So what should you do then? They could be unfaithful, or they could be faithful and you really need to hear them. Well, be like the Bereans. They're known for examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, so they wouldn't be tricked by some false teacher, but they also were doing so with eagerness, receiving the preached word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It was because they were eager about what was being preached and wanting to see it confirmed, they went to scripture to see if it was indeed so. So remember that God has graciously provided you with the means for bearing fruit, so use the means he has given you. Do not neglect them. And train yourself unto godliness. Don't just wait for it to happen. Train yourself for it. Fourth point of practice is to hold fast to Christ. He is the heir. He is the cornerstone. He is that invincible rock. Apart from him, you cannot bear fruit. So you should earnestly strive to bear fruit, but also hold fast to Christ, for only in him can you bear fruit. It is by his grace that your sinful nature is crucified and that you rise to newness of life. With him, you may produce an abundant harvest pleasing to God. Apart from him, you are on sandy foundation. But built upon Christ, you are on a solid rock. So abide in him, upon him, on that foundation. Fifth point of practice, then, is to remain steadfast in hope, even in the midst of apostasy. Even if God has to take some people out of his vineyard, he will give it to others. He will not be left without a people to serve him. The visible church will not prove to be hopelessly corrupt. That is what some early dispensationalists taught, that we need to get out of the visible church. It's getting corrupt. We need to come out into our small groups and do our missions outside of the visible church, save some individuals out there, but things are coming to a collapse. This dispensation is failing. The church is not going to succeed. And that actually, reading one book recently, changed the way missions was being done, changed what people would expect because they lost the hope that the visible church would endure. But we find hope in this passage. So be ready for opposition. They persecuted the prophets before you, but their cause prevailed, and they were in turn vindicated by Christ. You will not be left alone in the vineyard. Your family is not going to be left alone without anyone else serving the Lord. Even in hard days, as in Jesus' day, which was a hard day, there he preserves a remnant, and that remnant in time again grows into a multitude. So those who reject Christ will not succeed in taking over the church. They will dash themselves against an immovable rock, like a wave hitting a cliff and shattering to pieces. The church, the kingdom of God, will not be lost to rebels. God's not going to let his church go to squatters. No, he will give his kingdom to a people bearing its fruits. So you know, don't need to fear for the future of the church. Just make sure that you are one of the people bearing the fruits. So in conclusion, while Jesus would be rejected by his people, yet he would become the cornerstone. Though he would be crucified, he would return from the dead and give the kingdom to his disciples. He continues to build his kingdom today, bringing in a people who will bear its fruits. Praise God that he has brought us in. Praise God that he has provided for us so richly. Praise God for the fruit that I see among you. Continue to bear it, that you might bear 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Praise God for his effectual grace that bears the beautiful fruit of love and righteousness and generosity. And praise God for raising up his Son as our Lord and Savior. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace that both warns us and comforts us. We pray that you would convict us when we go astray, that you would comfort us also with your grace and your word. We know that you have indeed provided for us richly We pray that you would give us the diligence and the faith to benefit from your word and from the many things that you have appointed for our edification and growth. We pray that you would bless the fellowship of the saints here, that we would encourage one another unto love and good deeds. We pray that you would keep us faithful to indeed bear fruit of the kingdom of God. And we pray that you would bring in many more from all tongues and tribes and nations, that the fullness of the Gentiles would be converted. We pray also for the conversion of the Jews, for those descendants of your people of old, that they would receive their Messiah the same as ours. We pray, Father, that you would bring all people to the confession of the truth, that we might rejoice in your vineyard. We pray, Father, this in reliance upon your grace and goodness, and then in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.